right, if you have your Bible, you can turn to Jude chapter 1. We're completing our Contender series today, so if you have your Bible or the YouVersion Bible app, I'm in the CSB. It'll also be on the screen, both online and here in person. Jude chapter 1. Next week, we will begin, whether it's a couple of weeks series or longer. We do have one story lined up. We will begin our This Is My Story series, as we did last year, and then we have a great story lined up in a couple of weeks, so we look forward to that. So Jude chapter 1, verse 17 through 19, we will review in just a moment, but getting to that point, that's where we landed last week, and we're going to finish it up today. But in this series, what we have seen from the very beginning is that Jude had warned and had written to these groups of Christians that an apostate is one who has fallen away from sound doctrine, correct doctrine, and faith practice, that they had crept into the church and that they had turned the grace of God, they had abused the grace of God for unrestrained sexual behavior. And we talked about that. They rebelled against God's natural way of sexual behavior and also his moral law when it came to sexual behavior. And we dove very deep into that lasciviousness and what that is. And so if you missed that, you can go back online, you can go back on Facebook, and you can catch every one of those messages. I'm not going to go too deep into that again today. But he also shared three examples throughout history that where a group of people had been either rescued from God or they had been given a specific position by God and they rebelled against God. They fell away from that correct doctrine. And in doing so, because they failed to believe in him, they failed to obey him, he punished them, he judged them as a warning of the fiery judgment that would come at the final judgment. So that, over the last several weeks, is a nutshell of what we have talked about. And then last week, Jude chapter 1, 17 through 19, we saw, "Dear friends, remember what was predicted by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you in the end times there will be scoffers living according to their own ungodly desires. These people create divisions and are worldly, not having the Spirit." So he took it from the history and he brought it into the present day of the time that he was writing. And so he's saying, in the end times, the apostles predicted this is what you can expect. Well, from the appearing and the revelation of Jesus as to being the Son of God, the scriptures teach that that was essentially the ushering in of the end times. So that was written not only to the time that Jude was writing, but also to us, to say, hey, remember what the apostles had predicted. The things that you can expect to see in our day and in this day are the same. We can expect to encounter people, even in the local church, that mock God's truth, that mock the scripture, to mock anything, the scoffers, to mock things that they do not understand. We can expect to see people follow their sinful desires rather than be obedient to the truth of God's word. We can also expect to see people create divisions within the local church, within the global church. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit. And so those without the Spirit will always war with the Holy Spirit. The sinful spirit, the spirit of mankind, does not interact well and does not play well with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will bring conviction to that which is sin and that which is in error. Jude chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 today tells us, "But you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life." You can write this down, and I meant to tell you there's outlines online as well, and at that back table in the corner if you would like to get one if you don't have one. But you can write this down. God's expectation of you is transformation. God's expectation of you is transformation. Jude starts this passage off after he leaves verses 19, and he says, "But you." That's how he begins this passage. He's spent most of this letter and he's spent most of this message here talking about the apostates, those who have fallen away from correct doctrine and faith practice. And then he follows it up and says, he gives a but there. And that transitions what's being talked about. I've told you about the apostates. I've told you how they've rebelled against God. I've told you how they've rejected truth. I've told you what you can expect from them and what you can expect to see within the church and in your modern day. But you who are Christ followers, so that would be you here today, if you profess to be a Christ follower. We've through this whole series for 3 weeks, we've talked about the apostate, we've talked about what that looks like, we've talked about their lifestyle, we've talked about what happens within the church, what they justify in their life. But then he writes to us and he says, but you congregation, but you New Passion, those who are followers of Jesus, you should live differently. You should live differently. You should look differently. Your whole life should be different from the apostate. Your whole life should be different from the ungodly. Even TV shows that are about extreme weight loss and about extreme makeovers, and you know the shows. We've talked about them before. Nikki loves them. There's all kinds. There's shows on fashion. There's shows on weight loss. There are even shows for houses, and there used to be Pimp My Ride for your car, and like there's all these shows about transformation. And the one thing that they teach in these shows is that a transformation requires a transition from our normal thoughts and behaviors, from that which is normal, from that which is regular in our life. So that might be a transition in our behaviors, that may be eating differently, eating right, as people say, eating more nutritious, going on a diet, or whatever that might be. That's a change in our behavior. It's acting differently. That might be exercising on these TV shows. They're like, look, you got to eat less calories and you've got to exercise. That's Dr. Now on My 600-Pound Life. You know, you got to eat 1,200 calories a day and you got to exercise. And you'll lose 60 pounds in a month or in 2 months or whatever. So you got to eat different, you got to act different. And then on the extreme makeovers about, you know, because people are frumpy and they wear different things that don't represent them well, you got to dress differently. It's all about being different. It's all about doing things differently. It's a transition in the way that we normally think and behave as people. So the TV shows show this, and yet we look at Scripture, and this is what he tells us. He says, but you who are friends, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in the most holy faith. So he doesn't say if you choose to build yourself up in the most holy faith. He doesn't make it an option and he doesn't make it a choice. What he tells us here is as you build yourself up in the most holy faith, that there is an expectation for your transformation. He expects you to live and to act and to think differently than what you did outside of Jesus, outside of that new life that he has given you in Christ Jesus. Christ followers are not supposed to be mockers. We're not supposed to mock the things that we don't understand. We're not supposed to mock the good and the righteous things. We're not called to be followers of our fleshly desires. We're called to be obedient and to yield and to submit ourselves to the things of God, to His Spirit, to His Word, even when it doesn't make sense for us. Even when it's not convenient, even when it's uncomfortable, we're called to yield to the Holy Spirit and to trust that what God calls us to and what He desires for us is better than what our flesh will lead us to. We are not called to be divisive. We're not called to create division. That's what the apostates did. That's who they were. But you, dear friends, but you, Christ follower, as you build yourself up in the most holy faith. So where the apostates have fallen away from correct doctrine and faith practice, Christians are called to build ourselves up in correct doctrine and faith practice, to grow in our faith, to be transformed by our faith, to be different than our old sin-slaved selves. We're called to be different. We don't just contend for our faith by mere words. We know that there's plenty of people who just talk. There's plenty of people, even on those shows of personal transformation. There's a lot of talkers. But it's not about talk. It's about putting action behind our words. So we don't just contend for our faith in mere words. We contend for our faith by demonstrating its power through living out the gospel. We demonstrate it. We can't contend for something. It's very difficult and hard, and I would say impossible, to contend for something that you're not doing yourself. We've heard those stories of how a parent will tell you, you know, hey, you don't need to be smoking while they're holding a cigarette. Hey, watch your mouth while they just cussed you out. Hey, you don't need to eat that while they're eating that. It's as Christians, that's our problem too often. We set ourselves up on podiums and pedestals, and we want to tell the world what their life should look like, and yet we're not doing it ourselves. Now, I'm not saying any of us are perfect, and I'm not saying we're called to be perfect, but we are called to be honest where we struggle and where we fail, and to repent of that and to be honest about that. But in the same way, we can't contend for a faith we're not living out for ourselves. And this isn't optional because he's called us to contend for our faith. So every Christ follower should be living a different life, a life that reflects the gospel, a life that reflects the nature of the Holy Spirit, because we have the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. It says, according to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one of us is to be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So Jesus is our foundation. He's the foundation to our new life that we are called to build on. Just like in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we see that our salvation, our new life, is not given to us by our works, but by Jesus, so that none of us can boast. So that foundation that we have, that we are called to build on, is given to us by Jesus. He is the foundation. But then, just as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, you have been created anew in Christ Jesus to do good works. So now you have been given this new life and this new foundation in Jesus to do good works. So you are called to build on this foundation of Jesus. And in that, Paul tells us here that you can build with multiple different materials. You can choose gold and silver and costly stones, or you can choose wood, hay, and straw. That you can choose what you build your life on. You can choose, as a follower of Jesus, what you use, how you take this new life, and what you do with it. And what you do with it, according to Paul, will equate to either gold, silver, or costly stones, or it will equate to hay, straw, and wood. And so one day, what you built with this new life that Jesus has given you, will be tested by fire. You will stand before God and you will give an account for your life. You will give an account for what you have done with this new life that he has given you. Your choices, your behavior, your service, your contribution to God's kingdom, your worship, your sacrifice, everything you did after salvation will be tested. For some, what we have built and what we are building will result, the Bible says, in a reward. Because it will last, because it will be eternal, because what we have planted, like the farmer, will grow into an eternal fruit, an eternal reward. It's the gold, the silver, the precious stones. It will withstand the fire. It will still be there. It is of substance. But then, for some, the facade of your Christian life will be burned up. And the Bible says it will essentially be exposed. It will be obvious that it had no substance, that it didn't equal anything. And so I wonder today, what are you building on the foundation that Jesus has given you? I'm not questioning your salvation, but I'm asking you, if you have the foundation of Jesus, there's an expectation of transformation. There's an expectation that your heart and your behavior and your attitude and your thoughts are changed. What kind of building are you, is that equating to? What kind of material that you're building with? What does it equate to? Is it hay and wood and straw? Is it lacking substance? Or is it gold and silver and precious stones? Will it last for eternity? 1 Peter 2:5 tells us, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, salvation is not just about escaping a fiery punishment and getting to go to heaven. As Peter points out, we're being built into a holy priesthood. See, he saves you to return you to right standing with himself. So he has saved you to build you into a holy priesthood so that you can offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We see this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he tells us to give ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices because this is what is pleasing and acceptable to God. And so we were created to be worshipers of God. We weren't created because God was lonely. Maybe you've heard that. We weren't created because God was twiddling his thumbs up in heaven wondering what to do. No, he created you so that you would worship him. He created you so he could get glory from your life and from you as an individual, as a person. And so we fell from that. Sin separated us from God. And what Christ did was he put us back in right standing with God. He made us righteous. And so we are called to be worshipers. We are called to offer sacrifices to God that are acceptable. We see it in Isaiah where essentially he chides the people and he gets on to them and he says, you're fasting and you're doing all these things and I reject it. Why? Because you're not giving me what I want. And that should be sobering for us. Because you can come into church and you can sing and you can give and you can take notes and you can act and have the facade of Christianity and yet it still not be acceptable to God. And yet he still rejected and yet it still be hay and straw and wood because it's a facade. Because it's not all about the behaviors. It's about, are you truly worshiping God in the way that he has called you to worship him? Are you truly giving him what he wants? Because you can come in here and you can do all of that and you can leave and Monday through Saturday you can live according to your ungodly desires. You can mock him in the way that you live your life. You can take the temple of the Holy Spirit and you can desecrate it with taking the gospel, or the grace of God and abusing it with lasciviousness, with sensuality. And so there is a worship that is acceptable to God. And we are saved and we are being built into a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, which is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And so he gives us a new heart at salvation and it expects total transformation. We're transformed from being self-serving to serving others. From being self-indulgent and greedy to being selfless and generous. From being earthly focused, fleshly focused, lustfully focused to eternally focused. Not the here and now, not the instant gratification, but that which will last for eternity. From being vengeful to being forgiving. From being hateful to being loving. From being divisive to being unifying. He's transforming us, and he's given us a new heart. Those are the things he calls us to build on the foundation of Jesus. Verses 20 and 21 again, he says, as you build yourselves up in the most holy faith, as you do this, because it's an expectation, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. See, this is the contrast between the apostate and those who belong to God. The apostates who caused problems within the church didn't have the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. That's why they did these things. That's why they lived in this way. They caused problems, they caused chaos, they caused divisions. But Christians do have the Holy Spirit. Our entire life should be controlled and guided by the Holy Spirit. That includes our prayers. And so Jude tells us here, he says to pray in the Spirit. If we're going to build a solid structure of faith on Jesus, it will require a consistent habit of prayer guided by and directed by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 12:12 tells us, rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, be persistent in prayer. Be like your nagging child who will not leave you alone about wanting a cookie or candy or whatever else they want in the store. They want the toy, and you try your best to avoid the toy section, or you say, okay, I'll take you to the toy section so you can look, but you're not getting anything. Then they get to the toy section, and then they persist in nagging you to buy them a toy, which you already told them you weren't going to get them. And some of you are weak, and you buy them the toy. And that is why when you get to the toy section, they nag you over and over again because they know after about 10 minutes, you're going to give in to them, and then you're going to buy them the toy. And so God tells us to persist in prayer, to ask and to communicate and to commune with him over and over and over again. We have the story of the persistent widow in her prayers. We see this example through Scripture over and over and over again. But Paul here tells us to rejoice in hope. Rejoice in the fact that even in the midst of a pandemic and even in the midst of all the chaos, we have salvation. We can have peace and joy. We have the hope of salvation. We have the hope of an eternal home in heaven in the presence of God. Rejoice in hope. He tells us to be patient in affliction. Be patient when they're nagging you for the toy and just tell them no and don't give in. Be patient in pandemics, toilet paper and coin shortages, injustices and riots, marital problems and poor health, interruptions to personal plans and persecution. He says to be patient in those things, but then he says persistently pray. Be persistent in prayer. Prayer is vital to a healthy, strong faith, but it's also vital to withstanding the troubles that come our way. If you're fairly new in your faith, if you're a new Christian, if there's one thing that you can learn from the very beginning, it's be persistent in prayer. It's like connecting into the power source. It is the way in which you align your life with the will of God. It is the way that you commune with God. It is the way that you share your needs with God. It is a direct line of communication with God. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through a pastor. You don't have to go through a parent. You can go directly to the creator of the universe, your father, your savior, your king, right through prayer. Be persistent in prayer. Prayer should be an offensive weapon, not a defensive final tactic. We talked about that a series or so ago, that it shouldn't be our last resort, but we should make a habit of prayer, and it actually transforms the way we think and our minds. It makes us healthier. It's proven scientifically that prayer changes the way you think and the way your mind works. Persist in prayer. Don't cease. Don't give up in praying. Then he says, keep in God's love. For you, we're talking about Christ followers today. We're talking to you, those who profess a faith in Jesus. Keep in God's love. Don't allow those without the Spirit to drive you to cynicism and to harshness and hatred. Keep in God's love no matter how others might treat you. Keep in God's love. Why? Because there's going to be apostates who creep into the church, who try to abuse God's grace, who cause divisions, who live according to their sinful desires. That's going to be anger. That's going to be hatred. That's going to be divisive. And so what does he tell us? He says, but you keep in God's love. You reflect kindness and gentleness and grace and patience and mercy and forgiveness. You, Christian, keep in God's love. Jude 1, 22 and 23. Have mercy on those who waver. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. You can write this down. The rescued are commissioned to rescue others. The rescued are commissioned to rescue others. That word commissioned, the verb of that word means to authorize or to send on a mission. The noun of that word is the act of committing or entrusting a person, a group, etc., with supervisory power or authority. So we've both been commissioned, and we have one who gives us a commission. For those who have been rescued, for those who have been saved, those who have been redeemed, you have been commissioned, you have been sent on a mission to rescue others. As the family of God, we are not only accountable to God, but we are accountable to our Christian church leaders, as we talked about. We are to joyfully receive accountability and correction from our church leaders, from other believers, and from the elder men and women of the faith. The Bible teaches us that older men should teach the younger men, that the older women should teach the younger women. I'll just tell you, let me just be straight up and honest with you. The family ministries of the church should not struggle to have volunteers and to have people investing in young people. It is scriptural. It's biblical. There should be older men and women serving in the children's environments and serving in the student ministries. Why? Because the Bible tells us to. The older are to teach the younger. The older men are to teach the younger men. Who is investing in the young men in our student ministries that don't have fathers? Or in the younger men who don't have fathers? Or the younger ladies who don't have mothers? Who's investing in them and teaching them the ways of God? Oh, yeah, we hire someone to do that. Well, you can only invest in so many people with one or two people. The older are to teach the younger. And so no church, I'm not just talking about New Passion Church, it's always a struggle, not only for our church, but for every church, and it shouldn't be that way. Wednesday nights, we should have probably more adults than young people. Why? Because we know we're going to grow, we're going to reach more young people, and if a young person feels loved and cared for and invested in, they're going to want to be there because it's different than the world. But you, dear friends, we should be different. We should look different. We should act different. But no, we've got transformation TVs to watch, The Biggest Loser and My 600-Pound Life, and we got other things to do. But scripturally, and this isn't in my notes, it just hit me. Scripturally, the older should be investing in the younger. Men, there's young men who need you investing in them. Ladies, there's young ladies who need you investing in them. Why am I here today? I tell you over and over and over and over again. There's probably three things outside of Jesus. Let's just get that out of the way. I'm not ignoring Jesus. But I had parents who discipled me at home, who taught me what was right and what was wrong at home, because you as parents have more time with your children than the church does. The church gets an hour to an hour and a half a week. So you as the parents are the primary discipler of your children. The church is to come alongside and to partner with you. The family is the first ministry. The church comes along to partner with you. So I had parents who taught me what was right and what was wrong at home before I got to church. But then when I got to church, I had other people, older adults, Sunday school teachers, because we had Sunday school at the time, youth pastors and youth leaders and volunteers, and other pastors and older people. Nikki and I always were, for a certain period of time, we were like the youngest people at our church. And yet we had all these older people who invested in us and who befriended us and who cared for us. So I had other people partnering with my parents to disciple me, to teach me what was right and what was wrong, who did stuff even outside the church. Amazing. And I won't put them on the spot, but there's an older gentleman in this church who recently just met our family who takes my son fishing often. And he has undivided attention with my child to invest in him over fishing. Who else is doing that? Who else is investing not in just my child, but in the other children that belong to families and people here? Who's doing that? It doesn't have to just be within the walls of the church. I had people who did that. But I also sat in church and took notes. I've brought them in before. I have notes like this, stacks. Nikki probably wishes I would just get rid of them. But I can go back and I can remember sermons. Why? Because even at 5, 6, 7 years old, even when I wasn't being entertained in a children's church, my dad would sit me, you're going to sit right here, and then I would take an outline myself or a notebook, and I would take notes. And I would learn because I could. There wasn't falling asleep in the pew. Now, I've told you the stories. I would crawl under the pew, and I'd get a spanking at home. But my dad had this eyebrow, and I don't have it. And he wouldn't have to say anything in church. He would just turn and do the eyebrow. And I knew I better take notes or I'm going to get in trouble. That wasn't even my message. So let's get back. We've been sent on a mission under Jesus' authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You've been commissioned on a mission to rescue those who are, especially within the church, who have gone, who have wavered from their faith. And so he tells us to have mercy on those who waver. Be merciful to those who recognize their sin and in repentance desire to be restored. The Bible here is telling us to welcome and receive them. Be people of the second chance. Welcome them with open arms when they recognize that they have sinned, they have been in error, and they have repented. We don't add to that. We don't tell them, well, you got to do this and you got to do that. No, we welcome them with open arms and restore them. But then he says, save others by snatching them from the fire. Y'all know what that word means, because in Walmart, those who don't do the toy, you snatch your child up by the collar. And you say, get over here, and you deal with them later or on the spot maybe. You understand the snatching. Now he's not talking about grabbing somebody from the collar like sometimes we feel like. But we're also not called to passively sit by while those who are of the family of God or in the family of God live in ways that reject God and defame his name. While some people might only need gentle counsel, others need more direct, tough, direct counsel. They need a confrontation. They need you to be bluntly honest with them. They need you to, we're afraid of the term hellfire and brimstone, but they need you to be that bluntly honest with you. Do you realize that hellfire and brimstone is real? There's times that you preach hell. There's times that you preach God's punishment and his judgment. Because it's a reality. Do we do it all the time? No. Because there's also the grace of God and there's the forgiveness of God. But there is the reality that we see in Scripture. For some of you, this series has been an indirect, tough conversation. Confrontation. Not just conversation. The question, though, is will you listen and will you receive it and stop engaging in the sins of the world? Or will you continue on and eventually experience and face God's discipline? Because there are two realities. The first reality is that God will discipline his children if he loves his children. So if you belong to him and he loves you, if you are wavering in your faith, he will discipline you. The second reality is that God will punish the ungodly who reject him for sin. That's the two realities. We have a graceful, loving, caring, compassionate God, but he cannot accept and condone and approve of any sin. So if you belong to him, he's not going to punish you, but he will discipline you. Discipline is not the same as punishment. Discipline actually is a part of the root word that disciple comes from. It's to disciple you. It's to get you back on the right track. But there is an ultimate punishment for sin that none of us want to face and none of us want to experience. And that is the reality. Some of you need to confront the wavering Christians in your life that you have influence with and snatch them from the fire of God's discipline. Or if they don't belong to Christ, there's some that you may need to snatch from the fire of his wrath. Saving others by snatching them from the fire is also an opportunity to share the gospel with sinners and the very apostates who might have crept into the church and is causing chaos. They share the same fate that you and I faced before we found Jesus, before Jesus found us, before he rescued us, before we came into a relationship with him. Now he's commissioned us to go and rescue them, to go snatch them from the fire. And you might say, Nick, I'm nervous. I'm scared about sharing my faith, about telling people about Jesus. I'm nervous about that. That's why we're offering the Tell Someone Growth Group, to help you to overcome those things. And so I'd encourage you, if you want to learn how to share your faith, there should be a screen up with a web address. It starts tomorrow, 6:45 to 8:15 for 6 weeks. We're going to teach you how to share your faith, how to overcome those obstacles of fear, how to do it in a gentle way, but also how to know. You can have a hit list of about 10 scriptures you can take someone to, and you can know, and they're simple, and you can share your faith. Why? Because he didn't say, if you choose to snatch people from the fire. He says, as you build up your life, as you do these things, he made it an expectation that that is what we do. Then he goes on, have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. He's not talking about hating people. But some people have wavered from the faith, but haven't sought repentance or restoration. So they're not the first group who comes back and they've repented, and they're wanting to be restored. They're not the hard-headed ones that need to have a direct, tough confrontation. These are the ones that they just need a gentle confrontation. If you just sat down and had a conversation with them, maybe they would come back around. And if not, maybe you have to then go to the snatching. But he says to have mercy on them, but with fear. So you gently confront them, but you don't engage in their lifestyle and in the things that they're doing. Jude says, show them mercy, but still be cautious. Hate the garment defiled by the flesh. Even in your mercy, you must be careful not to associate yourself with sin, the sin that has taken them captive, because it will take you captive. Quickly, Galatians 6:1, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, stay away from every kind of evil. All who have been rescued are called to rescue others. We can't avoid the tough conversations. We can't avoid the responsibility to contend for the faith. This is our responsibility. Because if we don't, we're no better than the apostates. We're allowing people to be led away from right doctrine, from the correct faith practice. And we close with this. We're going to close with worship. And we close with this, the doxology of Jude. He says this in verse 24. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy, you don't have to walk in bondage. You belong to the God who is able. You can walk in righteousness. You serve the God who is able, the Bible says, to keep you from stumbling. You can remain upright. You can remain on the right path. You can build your life on Jesus and offer God an acceptable worship. You can. Even when you feel you're weak, and even when you feel you're insufficient, and even when you feel you're incapable, the scripture tells us that we serve a God who is able. He is able to keep you from stumbling and to keep you upright. When you are weak, he is strong. He is able. And so that's why he closes with this. Because he can keep you holy. He can keep you without blemish. He can keep you with great joy. He says this in verse 24, I'll read it together, but we'll look at 25. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. See, we can worship him because he is able. We can worship him because he will hold us upright. Our God deserves all glory, all majesty, all power, and all authority. He deserves our loudest praise and our most heartfelt worship because he is able, because he is God, because he can empower you. He can enable you. You can do this. You don't have to go the way of the apostate. You don't have to go the way of the ungodly because your God is able. So today, as the band comes, as we close out, we're going to give God our most heartfelt praise because he is able. We're going to give him the honor he deserves. Why? Because he is able. You can stand firm. You can stand rooted in the foundation that is Jesus. You can build on that foundation with gold and with silver and with precious stones. Why? Because the God who saved you is able to keep you from stumbling, to keep you from falling. So today I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to encourage you to stand up, and I'm going to encourage you and challenge you to give your most heartfelt worship, your most passionate praise to the God who is able. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are able. We thank you that you don't just call us to something that you don't enable us and empower us to do. We thank you that unlike the apostates and unlike the ungodly, that we have been given the Holy Spirit, not because we deserve the Holy Spirit and not because we deserve anything, but because you have chosen us and because you love us and because you have given the Holy Spirit to us as a gift. And so may we not abuse grace. And may we not abuse the Holy Spirit, but may we stay in tune with him. May we yield to him daily. And today, as we prepare to close out, may we not look to our weakness, and may we not look to our insufficiency, and may we not look to the challenges that we face, but may we look to you. Turn our eyes to you, Jesus. Turn our hearts to you, Father, who has saved us. And who is able to keep us from stumbling, who's able to keep us upright, who because of Jesus, we're able to stand before holy, without blemish, with great joy, because we have been set free, because we have been saved. So in this moment, receive our worship. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.